Good morning again. Keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 9. Before we jump into it, I do want to just make a brief comment that if you are closely paying attention, you'll notice there's a few verse numbers that are not in this passage. You'll be thinking, where is verse 44 and verse 46? There is a lot there in terms of the trustworthiness of God's Word and manuscripts and scribes over the years and those kind of things. And so, just so you know, later in the year, we're going to do an entire message on those very issues, because there's multiple of them that show up in the Gospel of Mark. And so, if you're curious about that, just wait. We will deal with it in a little bit later in the year. So, at Clover Hill, we are committed to expository preaching, which means we preach through whole books of the Bible, passage by passage, and we don't skip the hard stuff. We preach all of it. Well, as it happens, in our study of Mark's Gospel, this week's message is on hell, and next week's message is on divorce. So again, we don't skip the hard stuff. That's because all Scripture, not just the particular parts that we like, but all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us. So let's look at what Jesus teaches us in Mark chapter 9 about the topic of hell. I think we tend to come to a message like this with a lot of kind of cultural baggage. Our concept of hell can be a mixture of Tom and Jerry cartoons, Far Side comics, AC/DC songs, Fire and Brimstone, Revivalist Preachers, Dante's Inferno. But we need to clear away some of those assumptions so we can ask this question. What does the Bible really say about hell? And we need to approach this topic with the right posture. We do not approach the topic of hell to try to explain it away, to make ourselves feel better. We also don't approach hell as something that we're giddy about, as if we're happy there's a place for all those people we don't like. No, we should approach the topic of hell with a posture of God-centered reverence. We approach it with fear and trembling, with a broken-hearted humility. So let's pray one more time and ask God to do that in us, to give us that kind of heart. Father, you have said in Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." Father, we've already sang that we tremble at your word. Make that so in us. We don't stand over your word. We bow beneath it. Father, give us humility. Give us contrition of spirit as we study the truth of your word. So lead us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Well, our big idea this morning is just this big question. What does the Bible really say about hell? We'll find the answer to that question by looking closely at this particular passage in Mark chapter 9, but also by looking more broadly at the teaching of Scripture as a whole. We'll do this by examining several common objections to the concept of hell. These objections are ones you'll most likely run across when you talk to your non-Christian friends or family members or neighbors. So it's good to be prepared with a biblical response. These might be objections you've held to in the past or even still struggle with today. And if so, I hope that this can bring you some much-needed clarity. You might be here and you're not a Christian. You actively hold these objections. And if that's you, I want to ask for your attention over these coming moments. Because if hell isn't real, then you will not have given up too much of your time. But if hell is real, what happens in these next few moments is eternally significant. So wherever you're at this morning, let's come with open minds and open hearts, with an open Bible, so we can discover what Jesus really has to say about the reality of hell. Here's our first objection. A loving God would never send people to hell. The objection is, if the God of the Bible is truly a God of love, how could he possibly be so cruel as to send people to hell? There's a position called universalism that says since God is loving, in the end, everyone will wind up in heaven. Hell will be empty. As one teacher of this position said, love wins. Well, in response, we have to acknowledge the kernel of truth that's there. God really is a God of love. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. But does it logically follow that a loving God would never send someone to hell? Let's think about it. If you truly love someone, wouldn't you be absolutely furious with anyone that tries to hurt that person? Like, I'm a pretty laid-back guy, but as a husband and father, if you mess with my family, you're going to experience a very different side of me. It's the same with God. His love and his wrath are not contrasts, they're complements. He is wrathful precisely because he's loving. Look at how Jesus starts off this passage in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Who are these little ones? We know from the previous passage that Jesus literally had a child in the room with him, so he's definitely referring to children. He also just talks about this anonymous man casting out a demon in his name, so he probably also means kind of newer believers or less mature disciples. So think about what Jesus is saying. Jesus loves children so much that he will rain down hellfire on anyone who harms them. Jesus loves even his weakest, most frail disciples so much that he will destroy anyone who threatens their faith. This is the compassion of Jesus expressed in the fierce protection of his people. By the way, to make this very timely, think about how this gives hope at the public release of the horrors of the Epstein files. Jesus will not allow evil men to perpetrate monstrous injustice against innocent people forever. Justice will be done. And our loving God loves children so much, he will throw their abusers into unquenchable fire. That's objection number one. Objection number two is similar. I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell. So maybe you realize, yes, the Bible clearly talks about hell. I just don't like it. I can't stomach it. I could never believe in and worship a God who's like that. My response to this objection is short, sweet, and to the point. Too bad. And I don't mean that dismissively. I'm not trying to minimize it. I know this can be a hard pill to swallow. But just ultimately, we don't have a choice. We don't get to pick and choose the kind of God we wish to believe in. God is God. He is who he is. And we just have to reckon with that. We have to submit to that. We don't get to customize a deity according to our personal preferences. We worship the God who is just simply there. And more than that, rightly understood, you should actually want to believe in this God. Consider this description from Charles Leiter. God's wrath is not a temporary loss of self-control or a selfish fit of emotion. It is his holy, white-hot hatred of sin, the reaction and revulsion of his holy nature against all that is evil. Isn't that the kind of God you actually want to believe in? A God who doesn't turn a blind eye to evil, but who actually hates it and is committed to destroying it? He is a God of justice. I believe that's why every human heart is hardwired for justice, because we are made in his image. This is the God you're invited to believe in. Well, next is the objection, hell is just one big party. And I don't mean that as a joke. This is maybe less of an objection, more of a misunderstanding. But maybe you've seen the bumper sticker that says, if I go to hell, at least I'll be with all my friends. This is the flip side of really a false view of heaven, where we just get to go fishing for all eternity or whatever it is you like to do. Biblically speaking, though, heaven isn't a vacation and hell isn't a party. Rather, hell is the place where God's wrath and judgment are poured out on those who've rejected Him. There will be no partying there. There will be no friendships there. Hell is the awful experience of unending misery as you are forsaken by God. But that does lead to a question. Is God present in hell? Is He present there? The biblical answer is yes and no. On the one hand, no. Hell is the absence of God in one sense. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So one of the torments of hell is actually God's felt absence. The soul to be cut off and deprived from God's good, life-giving presence. But on the other hand, yes, God is very much present in hell. At a basic level, He's omnipresent. He is present everywhere all the time. No exceptions. Hell is not an exception to that. But to go deeper, listen to Revelation 14:10, which describes the judgment of drinking the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So do those in hell experience the presence of God? Yes. And it's a terrible experience. Because God's presence is only a good thing for those who are redeemed, atoned for, covered in the blood, with no covering, with no atonement to be exposed to the full brunt of God's blazing holiness. That's like trying to walk on the sun. The sun can give light and life, but it can also bring death and destruction. It's the same with the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. So no, hell is not just one big party with your friends. It is the fearful instrument of God's righteous wrath. There's another objection that tends to come up. The description of hell is metaphorical and symbolic. The argument goes that Jesus is just, He's just speaking in metaphors. He's speaking in symbols. So hell probably isn't nearly as bad as it's chalked up to be. I mean, Jesus, He uses the imagery of fire in this passage. He uses the imagery of darkness in other. He says hell is a lake of fire and outer darkness. How can those two things be true at the same time? They must be metaphors. So there's nothing to worry about. Not so fast. First, these descriptions could absolutely be literal. Right? God can do whatever He wants. Also, certain fires are actually invisible and don't produce light. But think about this. The imagery may very well be symbolic. And if so, that's a bad thing. Because the way symbols work is that the reality, the thing symbolized, is always more intense, more real than the symbol. When Psalm 23 says that the Lord is my shepherd, it means He is like a shepherd, but He's way, way more than that. So if unquenchable fire is a symbol, what that means is the reality is far, far worse. The word Jesus uses for hell is the word Gehenna, which was referring to a garbage dump just south of Jerusalem where the trash was always burning. Jesus is clearly using that as a metaphor. Hell is not literally in that garbage dump in the Middle East. But that metaphor isn't meant to comfort us. It's meant to shock us. If hell is compared to a constantly burning trash heap, then whatever the reality is to that judgment is far more severe. So whether the description of hell is literal or whether it's metaphorical, it doesn't lighten the intensity of it one single bit. Let's think about our next objection, that hell is reserved for the worst of the worst. A little over 20 years ago, there was a poll that dug up some interesting results. 71% of Americans believe that hell exists, but less than half of 1% actually believe they might end up there. Which means we view hell as the place for really bad people. Right? Well, of course Adolf Hitler is in hell, but me, right? I mean, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. In Matthew 25, 41, Jesus tells us the words he will speak on the day of judgment. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Which means hell wasn't originally intended for human beings. It was intended for Satan and his demons. So number one, please don't think Satan is in charge of hell. No, God is the Lord of hell. Satan is cast there. But we can think, yes, that makes sense. Of course, people like Hitler go to hell. Of course, Satan goes to hell. But surely, I would never end up there. Well, the Bible challenges that mindset. It gives us a different perspective. We're not pretty good people. We're not just decent, upstanding citizens. All of us are worse than we'd care to admit. And sure, we can always find someone who seems worse than we are, so we can compare ourselves to them, make ourselves feel good. But when we compare ourselves against God Himself, against His perfect holy standard, we all fall desperately, embarrassingly short. On top of that, God doesn't just judge our behavior, He judges our hearts. He evaluates our intentions, our motivations, our thought life, our desires. So we can't just say, yes, hell is reserved for those worst of the worst evil people out there. We have to admit there's evil in here that needs to be dealt with. So we need to recognize this biblical truth. Hell isn't for sinners. Hell is for unrepentant sinners. And heaven isn't for pretty good people. Heaven is for repentant, redeemed sinners. Ray Ortland put it like this: hell is filled with people who think they should be in heaven. Heaven is filled with people who know they should be in hell. So this morning, if you just assume you're going to heaven because you've done some good deeds, you've been a pretty good person, what that means is you're actually on a very dangerous trajectory. You are moving in an eternally dangerous direction. But if you feel the weight of your sin, if you know that you've deserved a place in hell and you're trusting Christ as your only hope, then you're on a wonderful heavenward trajectory. Because heaven isn't reserved for good people, and hell isn't just reserved for the worst of the worst. That leads to our next objection. The punishment is too extreme for the crime. The objection is that just like someone wouldn't or shouldn't get the death penalty for stealing a loaf of bread, so God shouldn't give an eternal punishment for a temporary sin. There's a very popular and increasingly popular view today known as annihilationism or conditionalism. It teaches that hell exists, but it's temporary. After a certain duration of time, those in hell will be annihilated. Their souls will just be snuffed out. They will simply cease to exist. One of the arguments for this is that if hell is eternal, then the penalty doesn't fit the crime. It's cruel and unusual punishment. But let's think about this both logically and biblically. Should the amount of time it takes to commit a crime dictate the duration of time that crime is punished? So for example, if it only takes someone 30 seconds to commit a murder, should they be put in jail for 30 seconds because even Stevens? No, right? We know that's ridiculous, but it's the same with hell. Just because we commit a lifetime of sin doesn't mean we only deserve a lifetime in hell. That's just not how justice works. And think about this. the severity of a punishment is not just about the crime that was committed, but about who that crime was committed against. So let's use an example. Matt, if I come up to you and I slap you in the face, which I'm not going to do, my consequence would be maybe Matt punches me, or maybe Matt's a good Christian and turns the other cheek. That's about it. If I go up to a police officer and slap him in the face, I'm going to get arrested for assaulting an officer. If I go up to the President of the United States and slap him in the face, a Secret Service sniper is going to blow me away. Now, what just happened, right? It was the same action, a very small action, a slap in the face. But each one had different consequences. Why? It was because it was who the action was committed against. So do you see the problem? We haven't just sinned against other people. We've sinned against God Himself. And even one sin committed against an infinite and eternal God is deserving of an infinite and eternal punishment. And it gets worse because we've committed way more than one sin. Our sins are more numerous than we can count, which means an eternal hell is not an overreaction. It's not extreme. It is justice. God's just penalty against sin. And do you think that people stop sinning simply because they're in hell? In Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus, a poor beggar, and a rich man who would not show him mercy in this life, would not help him. They both die. In the life to come, Lazarus ends up in paradise with Abraham. The rich man ends up suffering in the flames. And you know what he does, that rich man? He says, "Abraham, send Lazarus down here to give me some water, give me some refreshment." Which means, even in hell, he wants to boss this poor man around. He didn't want to serve him in life, but he wants Lazarus to serve him in the afterlife, this man he treated so poorly. He's not remorseful. He's not sorry. He is still sinning in hell. So don't think hell changes the sinner's heart. In fact, what happens is we're used to living among sinful human beings where God in His common grace is restraining us, is holding us back. Hell is where all those restraints are lifted. So it's like a prisoner who keeps committing crimes in prison and the sentence just keeps getting longer and longer and longer. So just logically speaking, hell is eternal. But we need to think biblically. Look at the words of Jesus here in Mark chapter 9 and judge for yourself. He says that compared to the judgment that's coming, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So you can see a picture there up on the screen of a millstone. They were large stones. You would attach a donkey to them. They would go in circles, grinding grain into flour. These stones would weigh several hundred pounds, some of them even up to 1,000 pounds. So I don't think any of us would like to have one of those tied around our neck and then get thrown into the ocean. But Jesus isn't saying that hell is like that. He's saying hell is worse than that. It would be better to experience this than to go to hell. Which means this judgment isn't just being annihilated to cease to exist. Jesus is saying it's much worse than that. That's why he said this about Judas in Matthew 26, 24. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. To simply cease to exist, it's as if you were never born. But God's judgment is far worse than that, Jesus warns us. So we shouldn't downplay it. We shouldn't minimize it. Just think about the strong, visceral language Jesus uses here. Verse 48 talks about where their worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. Now, this is horribly graphic. But Jesus is envisioning worms feasting on rotting corpses, but the worms don't die because the dead are never fully consumed. The fire here doesn't die out. It is unquenchable because there's always more fuel to keep it burning. This punishment, it is clearly eternal. It is not temporary. The rest of the Bible gives the same message. Revelation 14:11 says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Revelation 20 talks about the lake of fire, which is the second death. And verse 10 says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's why we believe in the traditional view known as eternal conscious torment. That the torments of hell will be eternal, they will be unending, and it will be a conscious experience. That's why Jesus so often describes those in hell as both weeping and gnashing their teeth. They weep in sorrow, they gnash their teeth in anger. These aren't people who cease to exist. This is an eternally conscious experience. Now, is this a horrifying reality? Of course it is. It should turn our stomachs to think about the reality of hell as Jesus describes it. But again, we don't approach the Bible by accepting the parts we like and rejecting the parts we don't. Christian discipleship is taking the Bible as a package deal. That leads to this other objection, that the Bible doesn't have a unified teaching on hell. Now, Dan McClellan, he's a popular online influencer, makes a lot of videos on YouTube. He actually spoke just last month at Maryville College, so this is an influence that's even in our community here. Dan, he is a theological liberal. He often makes the point that we should not believe in hell because the Bible doesn't really have a unified teaching on the subject. It's kind of all over the place. And that's true at least in part. It is true that the Old Testament says very little about hell, almost nothing. Paul, Peter, the apostles in their letters, they say very little about hell. They speak a lot about God's wrath in general. They don't say that much about hell in particular. Revelation speaks of it in a few places. We read some of those this morning. But what's interesting is that the person who talks the most about hell is Jesus himself. Without Jesus, we know very little about hell. This passage in Mark 9 is just one of many places where he speaks with powerful, potent clarity on the subject. And what it seems like is happening is that God saved this most difficult teaching for his own son. He didn't entrust this doctrine to Moses or David or Isaiah. He entrusted it to his son, the most loving and compassionate person who's ever lived. And more than that, the one who spoke the most about hell is the only one who can actually save us from hell. Hallelujah. Think about our songs from earlier. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Jesus didn't come into this world to condemn it, but to save it. We were already self-condemned. We were hell-bound without him, but Jesus intervened and made a way of rescue. Think about the song we sang earlier, In Christ Alone. Several years ago, a certain denomination wanted to include that song in their hymnal, but there was one line in it that they did not like. They didn't like the line, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." We don't want to sing about the wrath of God. That's unpleasant. So they requested to change it from "the wrath of God was satisfied" to "the love of God was magnified." Now thankfully, Keith Getty, the author of that song, said no. And he said no because this is getting at the very heart of the gospel itself. Yes, of course, the love of God was magnified at the cross. But that is only true if the wrath of God was satisfied at the cross. At Calvary, Jesus didn't just die a physical death. If he had, I mean, thousands of people died on Roman crosses. What would make his death different from any other? What makes it different, what makes the death of Jesus so unique, is that on the cross, not just the judgment of men, not just Pontius Pilate and Herod, but the very judgment of God himself was poured out in full strength against the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus drank the cup of God's holy wrath. And as Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to crush him. On the cross, remember, darkness covered the land from noon to 3 p.m. And Jesus' soul was cast into outer darkness. He became sin for us. He was forsaken by his Father. He experienced hell on earth, literally. And even though it was just for 3 hours, because Jesus is the infinite God incarnate, he was able to satisfy the infinite payment of our infinite debt in his body on the tree. And Christ experienced all of that so that you would never have to. Jesus went through hell itself for your sake so you would never have to go there. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can now cry out, my Father, why have you accepted me? Jesus came to save us from hell. And that could be true of you even this morning. Maybe you've just never cared that much about Jesus. You've not thought much about him. You're not antagonistic to him. You're just not that interested. What you need to know is that Jesus is your only hope. He's the only way of escape. He's your only chance at rescue. He's the only one who can save you from the unquenchable fire because he has passed through it before you. There's only two options. Either he pays for your sin on the cross or you will pay for it yourself in hell forever. So put your faith in him. Cry out to him for mercy. Repent and believe the good news, because in Christ you can become hell-proof. You can become heaven-bound. But maybe you still don't sense the urgency of the situation. And if that's you, please pay attention to this next objection, which is, God will give me a second chance. You might be tempted to find a false comfort here. You don't have to worry about your soul right now, because certainly God will give you a second chance at the end. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the false doctrine of purgatory, that you might not go to heaven right away, but after a certain time in purgatory, being purged of your sins, you'll be given a second chance. The Bible is clear that that is just simply not the case. As Luke 16:26 says, there is a chasm fixed between heaven and hell. There is no movement from one to the other. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Which means, as long as you are breathing, God is still showing you patience. He's still offering you the time to repent. But once you take your final breath, the time of his patience is up. The opportunity to repent is over. There are no second chances, which means there is an urgency to this message. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation, and today can be the day of salvation for you. But also, I'm fully convinced that if God did offer a second chance, that not a single soul in hell would take him up on it. Yes, in one sense, hell is God's active judgment. He sentences people there. You get thrown into hell. He destroys both body and soul in hell. But in another sense, hell is God's passive judgment. It's him just letting you go your own way, letting you have your way. So does anyone want to be in hell? No, of course not. That's why there's weeping. But do those in hell actually want to go to heaven? No, because God is there. And the natural human heart is at enmity with God. It hates God. That's why they gnash their teeth in anger and rebellion against him. Which means you need your hearts to be changed by the Holy Spirit. Because yes, of course you don't want to go to hell. No one wants to go to hell. The question is, do you actually want to go to heaven? Not just to have a peaceful, eternal vacation, but to be in the very presence of God forever, worshiping around His throne with His people. Do you want that? If that's not where your heart is at, ask the Holy Spirit to change the desires and affections of your heart, because He can do that this very morning, this very moment. And when that happens, when the Spirit gives you a new heart, you'll not just care about avoiding hell. You'll actually start to care about gaining the God who will become the all-satisfying treasure of your soul forever. Let's look at one final objection. The doctrine of hell has no practical impact on my life. It's a common objection, not really from unbelievers, from believers, from Christians within the church. We can think, well, I know I'm going to heaven. Why does it really matter if I believe in hell or not? So we tend to downplay it. We tend to neglect it. We don't really talk or think about hell. Which means we need to think through some personal and practical implications for this truth. Hell has implications for our personal holiness. In verses 43 through 47, Jesus says, "It is better to remove your eye, your hand, your foot, if it causes you to sin, than to be thrown into hell with a fully intact body." Now, of course, he's being hyperbolic. Jesus is not calling us to literal amputation. Poking out your eyes does not solve your sin problem. What he's doing is he's giving you a striking comparison. To be disabled in the ancient world was to live a life of desperation and despair. You couldn't work and provide for yourself. Jesus is saying it is better. That's better than continuing in sin and going to hell. Now, does this mean that when we as believers sin, that we have the danger and threat of hell looming over us? No. The believer in Christ is 100% secure. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a gospel promise. But what Jesus is doing is impressing upon us the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, because sin isn't a mistake. It isn't an accident. It isn't a mess up. No, sin is high-handed rebellion and cosmic treason against our Creator, and it should make us shudder. Hell actually clarifies just how bad sin really is. It encourages us not to play around with it, not to treat it lightly, not to coddle it, but to kill it, to wage war against it, to put it to death. This is a call to radical repentance. Hell also has implications for suffering. Verse 49 says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." This is a mixed metaphor because salt had multiple uses in the ancient world. It was used as a preservative to stop decay. It was also used by conquerors to salt the fields of their enemies as a curse to stop crops from growing. Jesus' point is this: everyone without exception will be salted with fire. The question is, what kind? Will you follow him and experience the fire that purifies and refines, or will you reject him and experience the fire that consumes and destroys? As believers, we can find encouragement in suffering now because we know that in Christ, God is not punishing us. He's refining us. He's purifying us. He is molding and shaping us more into the image of His Son, who is the suffering servant. And even our worst suffering in this life is temporary. We are not going to hell anymore, which means the best is always yet to come for the believer. These light momentary afflictions do not compare to the glory that's coming. Hell also has implications for our humility. remember the context and flow of this passage. Jesus has just been confronting his disciples as they argued about who among them was the greatest. So it makes sense that he ends with these words in verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So in light of eternity, in light of heaven and hell, how can we jockey for position? How can we compete with each other about bragging rights of this world when these realities of the next world are in view? You can't. We've been delivered from the hell we deserve. We've been invited into the heaven we don't deserve. How can we be puffed up in pride? Jonathan Edwards had this personal resolution for his life. Really think about this. Resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell's torments. That's a life-changing resolution. Thinking deeply about hell will produce not just holiness, but humility. Even though we could keep going on and on and on, let's just think about one more implication, and that is evangelism. If we believe what Jesus is saying, and we take seriously his warning about hell, then how could we not warn other people? How? Now, I'm not talking about going and holding up signs that say turn or burn. I'm not talking about using hell to fear-monger and manipulate people's emotions. Who remembers hell houses from the 90s? Yes, I'm not saying we go and do that. What I am saying is if we are taking Jesus at his word, how much do you have to hate someone to allow someone to continue in their rebellion without being warned, without being offered the good news? Charles Spurgeon put it this way. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Church, the reality of hell should produce an urgency in us, a loving urgency to share the good news of Christ with anyone and everyone. So is the doctrine of hell impractical? No, not at all. What the real Jesus says about the reality of hell really matters for our real lives, and more than that, for eternity. So let's finish this morning by reading our passage one more time. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire." Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do say thanks be to God. Even in the hard teachings, Lord, thank you for speaking to us. Lord, how much more cruel would it be for hell to exist and not to have been told? More than that, you haven't just told us. You have offered us the rescuer. So we thank you for Jesus, the one who has quenched the fires of hell, the one who has covered us in his own precious, priceless blood. So, Father, I pray that every believer in this room would feel the sweet comfort of those words, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Lord, yes, we deserved your judgment. We were running our hell-bound race. But Jesus saved us. We've been snatched out of the fire. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, for anyone in here who does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would have no peace until Christ has saved them. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, have them feel the weight of their sin, the weight of your judgment against sin, so they would flee to the refuge of the cross. Please do that work even this morning. Just as you've done it for us, do it for others. And as we come to the table, please meet us here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table, let's think about one more implication of hell. And it's this: the bad news makes the good news all the more glorious. When the bad news tastes really bitter, the good news tastes really sweet. And if we minimize the bad news of hell, what we end up doing is minimizing what Christ went through on the cross for us. But when we see hell as the horrible punishment it really is, we will have a deeper love for, a deeper appreciation for, a deeper enjoyment of Christ and his finished work of redemption for us. He suffered the agonies of hell so you can experience the joy of salvation. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, I want us to think about the song we'll sing in just a moment. The words say this: your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely, not partially, not mostly, the Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts for communion.